And we are in 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel, chapter 1. Just read the account of Saul's death after the Philistines forced David to leave their encampment and their war party. And so David fortunately missed out on either betraying Achish or fighting against Israel. But when the battles join, Saul is, the armies are badly beaten. And so Saul, rather than be captured, chose to kill himself, which is what the main part of 1 Samuel 31 is about. So we go to 2 Samuel chapter 1. And what I would point out is something that I, you know, kind of mentioned in passing. Types in the Bible are kind of iffy, some of them, because you can't carry them all the way through necessarily on something. But I would have you be aware that, you know, you may wonder once in a while why the Bible's divided like it is. Well, in 2 Samuel 1, David becomes king, not of Israel as a whole, but at least of Judah, which was the Lord's plan from the start, as you know. But Davis, this marks David's crowning proper as king, not just his anointing, but as being crowned as king. So as such, he stands as a type of Jesus Christ in the millennium. Now, let me just draw you in on a few things. Saul joins battle with the Philistines. This is Carmel here, this little knot. And so Mount Carmel sits right there. That's where Elijah had his showdown with the prophets of Baal later on in history. But what this marks is the Jezreel Valley. And that is the Valley of Armageddon. Saul's battle with the Philistines was actually joined there. They actually fought. So here is Saul. He's a type of the Antichrist. And he is killed in the Jezreel Valley. He is actually, Mount Gilboa is somewhere right around here. And so this is where he actually died. He fought back there, and that's where he died. But when you stop and look at, you know, how all that happens, let me run a few things by you. If you go back to Judges, you see Israel in apostasy. And remember, I'm building up to showing that at least as a partial type, as a foreshadowing of the future, that David's anointing, or rather his crowning as king in 2 Samuel 1, is a type of the millennial reign in a way. In Judges, Israel goes off into apostasy and idolatry and so on, and that's where they are now. In Ruth, there's a genealogy established where, you know, Ruth and Boaz get married. They are the grandparents of David, who's a type of Jesus Christ. So there's a genealogy established there. It's like where David came from. In 1 Samuel chapter 3, the word of the Lord is revealed, like in John 1, like Christ's first coming. In 1 Samuel, David is anointed king, like Christ was hailed as the King of the Jews and Hosanna in the highest on his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. In 1 Samuel, David takes a bride, actually takes two, but a bride, Abigail. In 1 Samuel, there is this small group of persecuted Jews, 600 of them, David and his men, that go off into the wilderness and are in some ways miraculously preserved. That's like the Jews in the Great Tribulation. And then David is crowned king. Saul is, again, a type of the Antichrist. I don't know if you know or not, but the Antichrist will actually be a Jew, partial Jew, an Assyrian Jew. Take your Bibles back to Daniel 11. Daniel 11. Now, some of these types don't carry all the way through because you don't see here. There's part of it falls apart a little bit because Abigail is, you know, there's not a time when she's raptured and removed from the picture. So she's an imperfect type of the church. Notice that David didn't fight in this battle, whereas Jesus Christ will defeat the Antichrist at Armageddon. So that's unlike the type, but this is all to show that, you know, the Bible really gives you this foreshadowing and forepicturing in history of something else that will happen more fully later in history. And so, you know, again, you have to watch pressing the types too far because there are things that don't match. But in broad, you know, broad strokes, it does match. Again, Saul defeated in the same valley the Antichrist will be defeated in. He is a type of the Antichrist. He is a Jew. I had you go to Daniel 11, right? Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11, go down to verse 24. Daniel 11, 24. This is the vile person from verse 21. It becomes very clear that he is the Antichrist. He is, in verse 20, a raiser of taxes. He is a vile person in verse 21, to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. That's the Antichrist. And with the arms of a flood shall they be overflown from before him. He shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant. I take that prince of the covenant to be a key figure among the Jews that helps, say, to sign the pact with the Antichrist. And before it's all over with, that prince of the covenant is destroyed. I don't take that to be Jesus Christ, although some, I think, do. But there's a league made, verse 23. Then in verse 24, he shall enter peaceably even on the fattest places of the province. He shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his fathers' fathers. Now, the Lord's only really concerned about genealogies for Jews in the Word of God. And the emphasis on fathers here, his fathers, it's kind of hinting that the Antichrist is a Jew. Go on down, if you will, to verse 31, where they take away the daily sacrifice and shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. That's the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet in Matthew. That's the Antichrist setting an abomination that maketh desolate. Then he sits down on the throne as God, showing himself that he is God. That's the Antichrist. Verse 32, and such as do wickedly against the covenant shall be corrupt by flatteries. If you'll go on down to verse 36, and the king shall do according to his will, he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, Antichrist, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he, the Antichrist, regard the God of his fathers. Capital G, God. Okay, he's not talking about, you know, some pagan god here. He's talking about God. So this makes it sound like, and I think it's doctrinal, that the Antichrist is a Jew. And all that I led to because Saul was a Jew. And the Antichrist is going to be killed in that valley. Saul was killed in that valley. It's kind of cool, right? But again, all those other things where now David is being anointed king. And so again, this is an acknowledgement that sometimes in the Bible, things happen as a partial fulfillment or as a partial, well, foreshadowing of what will happen more fully in the future. There's no other book like that. There's no other book like that. So 1 Samuel, or 2 Samuel chapter 1. Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites. So talking about the slaughter from a couple of chapters back in 1 Samuel. And David had abode 2 days in Ziklag. Now there it is. Again, a foreshadowing of something. David abides 2 days in Ziklag, and came even to pass on the third day that, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul. So you are then thrown into those series of verses showing that, well, one day with the Lord's 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. And then you can show a few things, looking for instance, since you're near, from Daniel, Hosea 6. Sometimes the Lord just throws it in there, you know, where, you know, undoubtedly he is talking about a 24-hour day, but it also projects forward to being more than that, in type anyway. David abides 2 days. It's been 2 days of a church age, right? Then on the third day, David starts and gets anointed. So that's like the third day Jesus Christ sits down on the throne in the millennium. Hosea chapter 6, verse 1, "Come and let us return unto the Lord." Talking about the Jews, "For he hath torn and he shall heal us. He hath smitten, he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight." The Jews get raised up after 2 days of the church age. One day with the Lord's 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. After 2,000-year church age and a tribulation, Israel is raised up. There's a resurrection, and the Lord establishes the Jews as the chief kingdom of chief of the nations in the kingdom of Jesus Christ in the millennium. It's just cool. Look, for instance, just to continue this just a little further, look in Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 19. This Lord does this 2-3 day thing several times, and he does the same in various places, as you're aware, with the seventh day, because looking at overall Old Testament history plus New Testament history, the millennium is the seventh day. But look in Exodus 19. And we can only see this in hindsight, but verse 10, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow. Let them wash their clothes and be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai." That is a type of the second coming of Christ, where he comes down on Mount Sinai. He comes down the third day. So again, we have 2 days as in the church age, 2,000 years in rough terms. There is a tribulation, and then the Lord comes down and establishes a kingdom. Comes down in flaming fire, like the Mount Sinai flamed in fire. So it's cool. Look in John chapter 2. In John 2. These are sprinkled throughout a lot of the Bible. John 2 and verse 1. "And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee." So there's a 2,000-year church age. We go through the judgment seat of Christ, and we get married, and then we go into the third day and start the honeymoon. So again, it's just to show that the Bible is a lot deeper book than somebody that doesn't believe it knows it is, even though they say they believe it. Working right now on some stuff where these guys, you know, blow the horn and tout the Bible as the greatest book that was ever written, and it is. What they say is true. Except, you know, they blow the horn and zealously, you know, proclaim it and applaud it and laud it and exalt it. And then when you read carefully, they don't really believe it. And so that's why, I'll just say it, that's why personally fundamentalism has become a place of starvation rations. People that say, even some people that say they are King James only, they are starving their congregations to death because they refuse to see this kind of stuff. They won't see this kind of stuff because, one, it's Ruckmanism, and two, because it requires you to look at the words and believe them, rather than going to the Greek and Hebrew and trying to find some other way to make it work. And so in the end, I mean, they're, you know, they got a bad moron factor going. And it's a faith factor because they refuse to believe that God can do what he said he'd do. And it all is based around the words of God. Guys, if you ever walk away from it, the lights go out. And I mean it. I really mean it. It'll go out personally in your own life when, I don't mean you're going to be lost. I'm saying if it comes to getting something from God, the lights go out. Who hasn't ever heard of some new evangelical guru that rises up on, you know, YouTube or something, or that you need to go to his seminar and all this kind of stuff? And he's not a King James Bible believer. He's not a Bible believer, period. Doesn't believe any Bible. And, you know, it's just so good. Oh, it's just so good. Usually it's heresy. A lot of times it's just novel stuff that he's kind of made up and, you know, packaged to look fancier and schmoozier than it is. In the end, after you spend a little time with it, there's nothing to it. It's still, you know, just cotton candy being thrown out to people starving to death. And they respond to it because it tastes so good and there's nothing in it. It's just junk. But that's what's going on in Christianity. And so that's why we're, you know, the constant emphasis here is Bible, 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 because you're getting something that most Christians know nothing about. I'm not lifting me up with this. I'm just saying, believing the book and being constantly encouraged and pressed to believe the book and to continue to dig stuff out of it, whether it's you personally digging it or, you know, me getting something and then preaching it to you, you know, that is really the touchstone for Christianity. Because once you become an independent fundamental Baptist, that is King James only, the likelihood that in the pastor's office, if you ask him direct questions, the possibility that he believes the King James Bible is truly perfect is just about this much. Most of them don't. And most of them are scared to death to cross the line where scholars and preachers that they respect would, those guys' hearings, that they teach something that's contrary to what they say. Because truly, for some of those guys, being in the boys' club is everything. And to be disrespected by Dr. Fatbottom is just about the end of the world for them. And it might cost them 70% of their congregation. I'm serious. I mean, I was a fundamentalist for a little while. I was in the fundamentalism movement. I saw how it worked. And coming out to Dr. Ruckman's place was like coming out of an insane asylum, because it was all thunder, great preaching, thunder but no lightning. And in the end, there are guys that made a name for being tremendous preachers, and when you go back and study what they preached, there's so little Bible in it, it's not funny. And so I'm not sure how I got off into all that, but the Bible is something special, is the bottom line. Okay, verse 2. It came even to pass on the third day. So he's been in Ziklag 2 days. So this is right after. I mean, this goes from chapter 31 right into chapter 1, and there's no real pause. So why change books? Well, I think part of the reason why is because the Lord is, you know, alerting you. There's a division there where Christ, where David is being anointed king, which is a foreshadowing of the millennium, even though it didn't work out into perfect millennial, you know, doctrine. Verse 2, came to pass, even to pass on the third day, that behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes rent and earth upon his head. And so it was when he came to David that he fell to the earth and did obeisance. Verse 3, and David said unto him, from whence comest thou? And he said unto him, out of the camp of Israel am I escaped. And David said unto him, How went the matter? Apparently having not heard yet. I pray thee, tell me. And he answered that the people are fled from the battle, and many of the people also are fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also. And David said unto the young man, now this guy is digging his grave, okay? David said unto the young man that told him, how knowest thou that Saul and Jonathan his son be dead? And so far he's done fine, but now he's lying. And so he's going to wind up losing his head. And verse 6, young man that told him said, as I happened by chance upon Mount Gilboa, that is where Saul died, behold, Saul leaned upon his spear, and lo, the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called unto me, and I answered, here am I. And he said unto me, who art thou? And I answered him, I am an Amalekite. At that juncture, David's ears might have perked up because he's just gotten back from slaying Amalekites that stole his wife and kids. Right? So saying to David, I'm an Amalekite, is not the smartest thing in the world right now. You know what I'm saying? He says, I'm an Amalekite. Verse 9. He said unto me again, stand, I pray thee, upon me and slay me. For anguish has come upon me because my life is yet whole in me. Now, just so you know, once in a while my Bible tries to help me out. And where it says, anguish has come upon me, in the margin, my Bible has given me a little help and says it should be or could be my coat of mail hindereth me. In place of anguish, how does it say? How does he say it? Anguish has come upon me. He says, my coat of mail is hindering me. I'm just telling you, Hebrew has some deep insight, doesn't it? It's just, okay, whatever. Verse 9. Anguish has come upon me, Saul says, because my life is yet whole in me. So I stood upon him and slew him, and there he signed his death warrant. First of all, he's lying. He's lying through his teeth because you heard from the Holy Spirit back in chapter 31 of 1 Samuel that Saul fell upon his own sword, verse 4, right? That's the Holy Spirit's statement of what happened. And now this guy comes along thinking what? He's going to get a little glory because after all, he's bringing Saul's crown and some other stuff from Saul. And so he's going to be a big, big hero. And now he's embellishing the story and saying, oh yeah, I killed him. Verse 10. So I stood upon him and slew him because I was sure that he could not live after that he was fallen. I took the crown that was upon his head and the bracelet that was on his arm, and I brought them hither to my Lord. So he comes bringing Saul's crown and Saul's bracelet, saying that he'd kill Saul. He didn't kill Saul. He came upon Saul when Saul was already dead, and he decided to take the crown and the bracelet and take it to David and try to get a little glory. Right? Verse 11. Then David took hold on his clothes and rent them, and likewise all the men that were with him. Now, again, this guy's an Amalekite. And as such, we went through this back in chapter 15, I think. The Amalekites are a type of the flesh. Let me run through some of that real quick for you one more time. In the Bible, Amalekites are a type of the flesh. First of all, the Amalekites come from Esau. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Among other things, it was the Amalekites that were first to come out and battle Israel when they came out of Egypt. Okay? The Bible says that they actually laid in wait. Okay? What the flesh is out to do is ambush you. And another very insightful verse is Deuteronomy 25. Go back to 25:17. Deuteronomy 25:17. It's very insightful. Again, we're playing with types here. Playing is not the right word, but we're dealing with types here, and once you see it, it's just really, really pretty cool. But 25:17 Deuteronomy, remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when you were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee. So he hits you from behind. He's out to take the weak. He hits you where you're weakest. Isn't that what the flesh does? Doesn't it sneak up on you when you're tired or when you're distracted, and before you know it, you know, it's, you know, you've made the wrong decision and you find yourself in a mess? That's the flesh. He said, I'm going to have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And so from generation to generation to generation, the flesh is your enemy. The Lord wanted Saul to go destroy entirely the Amalekites. And remember, that's where he spared Agag. Remember that? And so here, you know, if he had done what he should, he would have killed every Amalekite that came to battle. And presumably there would have been no Amalekites left. And yet it is ironically an Amalekite that comes along and steals. The flesh steals from you. In fact, it'll steal your crown. Did you understand? It'll steal a crown. But it's the Amalekite that stole from him and sought to take glory that wasn't its own. So again, that's what's being painted here. And so this guy signs his own death warrant because David several times refused to kill Saul because he would have been killing the Lord's anointed. And so here along comes this dork who's already an enemy. David's just gotten back from slaying Amalekites who stole his wife and his kids and his men's wives. And so as far as giving the Amalekites much slack, you shouldn't mess with David if you're an Amalekite right now, right? This guy comes, has taken Saul's crown and his bracelet, and is now coming to gain a little glory, embellishing the story as if he did somebody a favor. After all, he wouldn't know that, you know, he would think that, oh, I killed the king, so David can be king. David will be happy to hear this. Well, he didn't kill him, but he thought he was delivering good news to David, that David would reward him for bringing the crown, the bracelet, and the news that he had killed the king. Oh, good boy. Turns out that's not the case, right? Back to verse 12. So the flesh will lie, and the flesh will get you in trouble because it'll lead you to shoot your big mouth off and then seek a little glory, embellish a story. You have never embellished a story, have you? But it'll lead you to do that. So again, the Amalekite being a type of the flesh works pretty good. Verse 11, then David took hold on his clothes and rent them. Likewise, all the men that were with him, and they mourned and wept and fasted until even for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord. Notice there that David doesn't just weep for Jonathan. He's also weeping for Saul. For all that Saul did to him, you will recall that David never said anything negative about Saul. He never recanted of his love for Saul. The first time he stood in front of him, the Bible says he loved him. And, you know, he never recanted of that love for him. Verse 12, and they mourned and wept and fasted until even for Saul and Jonathan his son, and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they were fallen by the sword. David said unto the young men that told him, whence art thou? And he answered, I am the son of a stranger and Amalekite. So he's seeking glory. The flesh seeks glory. He's a thief that seizes an opportunity to, you know, work his way in by proxy. Verse 14. David said unto him, how wast thou not afraid to stretch forth thine hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? This is the first time the guy thinks he's in trouble, because he thought till now he's going to get patted on the back and get rewarded. David called one of the young men and said, "Go near and fall upon him," and he smote him that he died. David said unto him, "Thy blood be upon thy head, for thy mouth hath testified against thee. I have slain the Lord's anointed." So your mouth can get you in trouble. Did you ever notice that? Your big fat mouth can get you in trouble. And the flesh shooting off its mouth gets folks in trouble. In fact, this guy got him killed. And it's killed more than one Christian. Okay, 1:17. "And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son." David must have had quite a bit of grace because he refused to kill the Lord's anointed. He also, from all we can tell, genuinely lamented not only Jonathan's death, who he loved as his own soul, but Saul's death. Verse 18, "Also he bade them teach the children of Judah the use of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher." Okay, a couple of things in that verse. David has lamented and his lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan, and with the lamentation being possibly singing, I'd always connected, "Also he bade them teach the children of Judah the use of the bow," maybe like a violin, but the more I think of it, down in verse 22, you know, Jonathan was known to fight with a bow and arrow. You remember, you know, when he and David met, try to figure out how to get around Saul, you know, Jonathan shot his bow, the arrow, past David so he could say, "Go, run, get out of here," right? So Jonathan's known for his bow. I think that David, in honor of Jonathan, is now teaching the children of Judah the use of the bow, not the violin, but the bow and arrow. "Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher." Okay, the book of Jasher is one of those books that contains scripture that we don't have and that we shouldn't have because we have what we should have. Doesn't mean the Lord didn't inspire other scripture that he chose not to produce in a book and give to us. For instance, not only the book of Jasher, but the book of the Acts of Solomon from 1 Kings 11, the book of Nathan the prophet, which we don't have, 1 Chronicles 29, the book of Gad the seer, 1 Chronicles 29, the book of Shimei, the prophet, 2 Chronicles 12, the book of Jehu, 2 Chronicles 20, the sayings of the seer, 2 Chronicles 33. I'm not sure that's all of them. I'm currently, this time through, chronicling them. But these are books that the Lord put Scripture in and other prophets of the day referenced, but we don't have the books. Don't let that shake you. You got all you need. You really do. Verse 19, continuing with the lamentation. "The beauty of Israel is slain upon thy high places. How are the mighty fallen?" Verse 20, tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon." These are Philistine cities. "Lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice. Lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. Ye mountains of Gilboa," where Saul died, "let there be no dew, neither let there be rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for there the shield of the mighty is vilely cast away." The shield of Saul, as though he had not been anointed with oil. Verse 22, "From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives." And, you know, you may think he's pouring it on a little heavy there, but you know what he thinks of you since you're washed in the blood? He thinks you're perfect. You ever read, you know, we're in Hebrews 11 in Sunday school, but you get a little bit deeper in Hebrews 11, and the Lord doesn't have a single bad thing to say about Samson. He doesn't have anything to say about Abraham's lying twice about his wife. He doesn't have anything to say ugly about Moses. All those things on the other side of the cross are not mentioned. And I tell you what, There's a bunch of stuff you've done that won't even be brought to mind on this side of the cross. So if it seems like that jerk is getting a little too much credit here, you just remember there'll be a day you'll thank God there's a jerk that's getting a little more credit than he deserves. Because the jerk is going to be you. Right? Back to verse 23. Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives. David, you know, this is characteristic of the new man. A man is lovely, pleasant in his life. And in their death, they were not divided. So there was unity. They were swifter than eagles and were stronger than lions. Ye daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and with other delights, who put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel. Just remember when Samuel was prophesying about Saul being king, he was warning everybody he's going to come and take your men children and your daughters and use them, you know, in the military and use them to do his bidding. And so he was warning them what kind of king he was going to be. So he wasn't going to be a good king, and he wasn't a good king. But David's remembering this, and David as a type of Jesus Christ, again, sounds like talking about two saved men, one Jonathan and one Saul. That's why I can't fully make up my mind about whether Saul was lost or saved. Verse 25, how are the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? O Jonathan, thou wast slain in thine high places. I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. And you know what they do with that. Go back to 1 Samuel 18. No need to go through it in length. 1 Samuel 18. I'm reading a book by about a Navy SEAL right now, and I can promise you that those warriors, when it comes to their brothers in arms, I can guarantee you that there's an element of that love that passes the love of women. And it has nothing to do with perversion. 1 Samuel 18 and verse 1, it came to pass when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would let him go no more home to his father's house. And so loved him as his own soul. Past the love of women. Verse 27 of 2 Samuel 1. 2 Samuel 1, 27. How are the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished? Questions or comments? Yes, sir.